1 Peter, chapter 2, and it's verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us in Christ. And as we come now, as we meditate on these words, as we crave this pure spiritual milk that we've been reading about in 1 Peter, give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts. Now that you may remind us of your truth, and that we see as you enable us to see. Delight in your goodness and your grace towards us, that we may be a testimony of that in this world. Amen. Okay, it seems that whenever I tend to start with a reference to a film or a television program, no one's ever seen it. So, The Ugly Duckling. Who knows the story of The Ugly Duckling? Okay, we're kind of with it on that one. Good. The Ugly Duckling by Hans Christian Andersen. If you don't know, it's a story about a baby swan who's brought up really with some ducklings, and they hate him, they despise him because he's different. And he's basically cast out, thrown out, and he goes to different places to try to fit in. And in each place he's rejected, he's mocked as a result. The resolution comes at the end of the story, not when he finds that he's able to get in with the crowd, but when he discovers what his true identity is, that he's a majestic swan. Hold that in the back of your mind. In this letter that we're looking at, 1 Peter, the big theme, Peter is writing to encourage Christians in the face of persecution and suffering to continue to live as God's people in this hostile pagan world. And Peter's reminded them in this letter so far that God, in his great mercy, he's given the Christian a new birth. It's a bit like a cygnet, a baby swan being among ducklings. They don't fit in. So they shouldn't be surprised if they're rejected, if at times they're despised. But actually, rejection isn't an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to face when we're rejected, when we're despised. I'm just focusing on rejection. When we first moved down to what we call the South, we're both from the Midlands, we were in York at the time, and Tanya got a job teaching in Slough. I was looking for work. I was applying for job after job and getting rejection after rejection. At one point, I applied to Legoland Windsor to sweep their floors. And their response was along the lines of, "Thank you for applying for this position. Unfortunately, we are unable to proceed further with your application due to an overwhelming response of high caliber applicants. Fortunately, I found it quite amusing. I wish I kept the letter and framed it. And I couldn't even get a job sweeping the floors. And I know what it's like when you're desperate for a job and you're applying for thing after thing. And there comes a point where you start to think, how can I fit myself into this role? I need a job. How can I fit myself in? And as time goes on, you modify your CV and so it aligns with what the role that you're applying for. And yet we can very easily do the same thing with our lives. This strong desire for acceptance at times causes us to make compromises. We do things, we act in a certain way because we're wanting the acceptance of others. We're wanting people to think about us in a certain way. Even the person who's brash and says, you know, I don't care what other people think about me, in reality is looking for a form of acceptance, even if it's in people admiring them for their independence. Every one of us has this desire to be accepted. But the solution doesn't come through suppressing this longing. And what we're going to read about in 1 Peter, it's not just turn this desire for acceptance off, but it's a redirection of this desire. And see how this desire has been met by God through Christ. So it's no longer striving for acceptance, but living out of a position of having already been accepted. So this morning, as we're looking through 1 Peter, in many ways, as we're looking at this question of how can we live as people in a hostile world? How can we live in the face of suffering and rejection? We're going to see what it means to have our identity as the people of God in Christ. So being freed from this need to receive acceptance from others. So as we come to verse 11, we can live in a manner which isn't seeking acceptance from others, but is able to offer the message of acceptance for others. But all of this begins by us being accepted through Christ. Have a look then at verses 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The living stone we read of here, it's Jesus. As we come to him, we're being built up into this spiritual house. The imagery is taken from the Old Testament, temple imagery, imagery of the priesthood. Now, the temple was the place where God had chosen to dwell on earth, the place of his presence. But as you read through the Old Testament and as you come through to Matthew's gospel, you discover that God isn't pleased with this earthly temple. And he's going to reject it in favor of this new temple. A new temple founded in Christ. In the summer of 2004, I spent several months out in Ecuador with a team from the UK. We were partnering with a church out there doing some work with them. And towards the end of our stay there, we had a period of holiday so we could go around and explore the region. We were going to the capital, a place called Quito. We'd already been there once before. We'd stayed in a pretty nice youth hostel, probably somewhere about $5 to $8 a night. And we were going to Quito again. And the team leader who booked it had said, I've got this place, and actually it's even cheaper than the youth hostel we stayed in. And it turned out it was around about $2 a night. On our journey there, he said to me, actually, Paul, it's not even a youth hostel, it's billed as a hotel. To which I replied, what sort of hotel are we going to that's around about $2 a night? Well, a complete dive, really, is the only way to describe it. The pillows on the beds were like sandbags. We slept about 8 of us to a room. The doors were these sort of wooden slatted things. You know those cowboy movies where they come in and they kick the doors open and they demand something on the bar? They were like that, except if you sneezed, these doors would open. The way we could lock it at night, there was a small little latch that probably wouldn't even hold a picture on a wall. It wasn't substantial enough for a picture frame. And the shower block, which we didn't use, looked like something out of a Victorian prison. So anyway, suffice to say, he was up early in the morning scouring, looking for new hotels. Now, the temple in Jerusalem in the first century, the actual building was one of the most beautiful buildings in the first century. And yet, in reality, because of the people's rebellion against God, because of their sin and the pollution that produced, and them just doing their own thing and thinking that they were secure because they had the temple, the reality was that temple to God was just like that first hotel that we stayed in Ecuador. Not a place that's fit for a king. Not a place that is fit for the king of the universe. And so in Matthew's gospel, when you get to Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus speaks using the very verses we read about here in 7 and 8 about how this earthly temple is going to be rejected in favor of this new temple at which he was going to be the cornerstone. We read in verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone," that's Jesus, "is precious. But to those of you who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." So then this new temple, this place of God's presence, of fellowship with God, is now the church of God in Christ. And he's described as a cornerstone. This could either mean he's a foundation stone, the one that sets everything in course of how it's built, or he's the keystone, the one who brings completion to the whole building. Either way, however cornerstone was used, as we read in verse 4, we're included in this temple that is acceptable to God by coming through Christ. Because it's only in Christ that the pollution of sin and evil has been dealt with. Jesus is a stone. Verse 4, he's described as this stone that is precious to God. That doesn't change. That's the matter of fact. Christ is a stone. The effect of that stone may differ depending upon our response to him. Either, in verse 7, we acknowledge him as that precious stone that he is, or in verse 8, he becomes a stone of stumbling. The message of the gospel, in essence, is three words. Jesus is Lord. Now, the implication of those three words is huge. Immense. It touches every area of life and creation. But in essence, that's the good news, the message of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. And when we become Christians, we don't make Jesus Lord of our life. He is already Lord. Rather, we submit to that truth. We acknowledge that reality. And so whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not, whether we recognize him as the precious cornerstone or not, it doesn't alter the fact. It may alter the effect upon us, but it doesn't alter the fact. And that's why you can't be ambivalent about the person of Jesus Christ. You can't just sit on the fence. It's one thing or the other. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the only way that we can come to God, that we can be accepted by God. And our sincerity of belief doesn't alter certainty of fact. And the meaning of these verses here, in verses 7 to 8, really is to say that to reject Christ means to be rejected by God. But to accept the truth of Jesus' lordship, to submit to that, means to be accepted by God. And what a huge thing that is to be accepted by God. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. A people who are accepted by God, his special people, his treasured possession. In August, you may have seen in the news of the Boeing 777 that crash landed in Dubai International Airport. And the plane just went up in flames. Mercifully, the 300 people on board escaped. None of them were injured. Tragically, a firefighter did die. Such was the intensity of the fire. But the crazy thing about this story is as the plane crash landed and the fuselage was up in flames, smoke was pouring into the cabin. They were evacuating people out. The people stopped, and you can see it on the internet. People filmed it with their mobile phones. People stopped to open the overhead lockers and get their belongings out. And you think, how mental is that? You're told when there's a fire, you don't stop to collect belongings, you just get out. How valuable is something that you're going to risk your life to try and save it? And even more so in this case, because on an aeroplane, you're holding other people back. You're putting other people's lives at risk. But in a situation like that, we think, how crazy is it? What value is some possession? Is it really worth it that you would risk losing your life for? And yet in the case of the church, God's answer is yes. The church, his special possession, his people, chosen, valued, those who were once not a people, but now are his people, the people of God. Where's value found? What makes something valuable? We often think in terms of something being rare or something being unique. Now, gold, it's a rare, precious metal. It's valuable. But actually, you know, my year 7 pottery is unique. It's rare. There's nothing like it. I don't think anyone is going to pay to have it. Value really is found in how willing someone is to pay for something. How much they are prepared to pay. Earlier on in this letter, just flick back to 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But you, the church, you were redeemed. Basically, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God has paid the highest price possible for his people. This is how precious, how valued the church are to him. And it's not because the church is unique or impressive necessarily in any way. The language here echoes a lot of what God said in Deuteronomy 7, where he speaks of having his people. And the reason that he chose them was not because they were impressive, not because they were a great nation. In fact, quite the opposite. But it was because he loved them. Solely on the basis that he loved them. Maybe as a child, you had a toy that you treasured. And certainly if you didn't, I'm sure you've seen children going around, you know, with that bear or that cuddly toy or blanket or whatever it is. It looks a bit dog-eared, flea-bitten, falling apart. It is not the type of thing, if you took it to a car boot sale, that anyone would pay for it. If you gave it to someone, even as a gift, chances are they would try and give it back to you. And yet, to the child, it is the most precious thing in the whole world to them. Solely on the basis that they love it, that it is loved. The church, us as God's people, are special, are valued to him, not because we're great or magnificent, but because he loves us. And yet often in lives, much of what we do, what we say, can be to fuel this desire to receive acceptance from others. Tainted by that desire, sometimes completely motivated by that desire. That we can measure our value by who we are, who we think we are, what we've done, rather than who God is and what Christ has done for us. And when we measure our value in such a way, we're on very shaky ground. We're like a wave that's tossed in the sea. One day we're up, one day we're down. And so we end up running from place to place, from person to person, relationship to relationship, activity to activity, hoping that in that thing, our sense of worth and value will be verified. And yet we don't find it. And even in serving God, at times we can seek to be serving ourselves, that our sense of value gets verified. And I know how easy this can be. Often I post a sermon link on Facebook. And yes, because I want to hope and pray that it will encourage other people too. But you know, you also get a bit of a kick out of it when someone likes it. For those of you who aren't familiar with Facebook, someone can just click a button and you get a little blue thumbs up. And that means that someone's appreciated what you've put on there. And you get this sense of someone appreciates. Someone accepts me. And yet, even when you have that, you're not fully satisfied because you didn't get as many blue thumbs as you'd hoped for. Or you've put some crazy comment about something that your son said and you get 60 blue thumbs and you put something that you feel like you've poured your week into and you get one. And I don't say this because I'm saying I need more encouragement. So don't feel that you've got to come up to me at the end and be like, that was great, blue thumbs up, Paul. But to just show the reality that it reveals in me that I haven't quite grasped in those times when I get that reaction, what it reveals is that I haven't quite grasped what it means for my value and my acceptance to be fully found in God. And when we come to see this, to understand this, how radically transformed our lives would be. And this isn't simply a knowledge of the fact. Right now we've done it, we've talked about it in the service. Yeah, I've got it, we're going to go on. In Ephesians, when Paul writes to the church, he speaks about him praying for them continually, I keep on asking that God will give you this spirit of revelation. Not just a knowledge, but that you will see it, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. The beginning of Ephesians and Ephesians 3, and talks about that you may know the depths of God's love for you, its breadth, its height, that you can comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, if that's not a contradiction in terms, that you may know his glorious inheritance in the saints, how precious the church is to God. Let this be something that we pray for one another. You want to encourage me, be praying that for one another, be praying that for me. That we see what it means for our value, our worth, to be found in Christ. That we would know as a church that we are loved beyond measure, treasured by God, his special people, his possession, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And what a sweet rest that will bring to our souls. And how it will transform our lives, because then it means we are free to face rejection from the world because of this overwhelming, surpassing love of Christ. This message in 1 Peter, it's not about grit your teeth and get on with the fact that people are going to reject you. Living in rejection is possible because we've been accepted by God. The focus of this letter being this encouragement, this exhortation in the face of suffering to continue to live as God's people in this hostile pagan world. And as we've seen, this description of the church using this Old Testament imagery of the temple, the priesthood, being a holy nation. And the purpose of this was to be a light to the world. To be a blessing to the nations. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed, fulfilled in Christ. But the church is this temple, this testimony of God's grace, a mark of his presence, shining out to the world, declaring what God has done. So, as we read in verse 9, you as this people declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that we as the church are living in this world not to receive acceptance from the world, not to need that acceptance from the world, but being able to offer the message of the gospel, the message of acceptance to others. Not an acceptance from others, but an acceptance for others. As we read in verses 11 to 12, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And sinful desires here, it's a generic term for any uncontrolled passion. We often think in terms of, you know, sex and money, because those are easy things to highlight and spot. But it refers just as much to the desire to receive acceptance from others rather than from God, and as such to compromise to get that acceptance, to blend in with the world. The church here are foreigners and exiles in relation to the world. But in relation to God, we're a chosen people, a holy nation. Our identity is marked by God through Christ. And that's how we're to live as his people. At times it will mean being rejected, being falsely accused, precisely because the same things happened to Jesus. As Jesus said in John's gospel, if they believe me, then they'll believe you. But if they've rejected me, they will reject you. And many people rejected Christ. And yet we, as a church, then are called to live in such a way, in the hope that others, though they accuse us of doing wrong, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. This is talking about the hope that people will turn, even the people who are persecuting, who are against the church, will at some point turn in repentance and faith to Christ, so that when Jesus comes again, they are counted among those, the people of God, who glorify him. Some of you probably heard of Rico Tice. He's the guy who's the presenter of the Christianity Explore course on the DVD. Now, one of his old school friends said the following. I remember the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith. Although I didn't realize this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it who gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could have not done this on his own. This was the first stage in my journey, which many years later led me to Christ. And this is the ultimate hope that's laid out here in verse 12. And it's also the anchor point then for everything that comes after in the next section of 1 Peter from verse 13 onwards. The call is to lay down one's own rights, even if it means being wrongly accused, being mistreated, unfairly, having one's rights trampled on, but not seeking to exercise and fight for those rights precisely for the sake of others in the hope that they too will accept the message of the gospel and so be accepted by God. Not living for acceptance from others, but in such a way that offers acceptance for others. And yet this call as a church is only possible because of what God has done for us in Christ. Knowing that God meets that need, that desire for acceptance, our reaching out can only come by virtue of the fact that God himself has reached down to us. And we can only face rejection when we really know that our desire for acceptance has already been met by God in Christ. As we continue to read through 1 Peter, and these words of suffering and rejection keep coming up, know that this isn't about just grit your teeth and try harder. And woe is me because the world hates me. But rather it is first come and stare in wonder at what God has done. At how much God values, how much God treasures you as the church. And it is only by that, through his power, that we are able to live in this world. Find your identity as God's people. A people who have been shown and received the mercy of God. So that then we can live as a testimony and as a witness to this good news. As the one who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great mercy that you have shown towards us. A love that is completely beyond our comprehension. Or were it not a prayer in Scripture, we dare not even pray it. But that you would enable us to be able to comprehend this love that is beyond our experience, beyond our knowledge, that we may see what it means to be your people. Or that through receiving and living from that position of acceptance in Christ, that we can stand as your people, even in the face of a hostile world. And do that which is naturally impossible for us, to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us. As we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into, Lord, your wonderful light, let us see that the wonderful light may shine out from everything in our lives. The glorious message of the gospel, that it may be heard, and that its effects may be seen in Bulldog, North Hearts, in the UK, or in this world, as we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Amen.